Regeneration is the Christian doctrine that teaches that believers die spiritually and are reborn or are born again spiritually at the time of their conversion. The Holy Spirit enables us to start life over in a certain sense. And Paul talks about this in Titus 3:5, saying he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual, moral renewal that takes place through spiritual death and resurrection and rebirth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks of regeneration as the passing away of an old man. Once and for all, he is dead. And the birth of a new kind of man. It says it like this: if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. When I hear a Christian say, "That's just my old man speaking," I want to correct that. That man is dead. He can't speak anymore. You're a new man. That may be your flesh, but that's not your old man. He's gone. He's buried. He's dead. In Galatians 2:20, which is our text, Paul describes his own regeneration with three phrases. He says, "I have been crucified." He says, "I no longer live." And then he says, "I now live by faith." You could paraphrase that by saying, "I died, I'm dead, I'm alive again." And I want you to notice these three phrases as we read the text, and then we'll consider each of those phrases separately. And this morning I would like for all of us to read aloud that text in unison together. We'll put it on the screen and read along with me if you would. Read it aloud with me if you would. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." This is a watershed verse in Scripture. Let's look at those phrases. The first phrase, "I have been crucified." In other words, I died. Paul says he has been crucified with Christ. Obviously, I don't think, it doesn't take a lot of explanation to say he is not saying he climbed up there on the cross with Christ and literally had nails pounded through his hands. He's not saying that. What he's saying is he has identified by faith with Jesus Christ on the cross as he died. What Paul says, every Christian can say, and that is that Jesus' crucifixion was his own virtual crucifixion by my faith union with him. I did it, Paul says, through faith. I died when Christ died. Christ had died several years before Paul said that. But I can say that too. I died. Christ died 2,000 years ago. I died 2,000 years ago. This faith union with the crucified Christ has some powerful and profound consequences and results. The first of which is justification, which we've been talking about as we've gone through the first chapter and the second chapter of the book of Galatians. As we saw last time, justification means to be declared righteous in God's law court, in the court of God's divine law. Scripture says the penalty of violating God's law is death. So our sin meant we had violated God's law and deserved to die. We inherited, by virtue of our actions, death as a result of the penalty of God's law. So our sin meant the law condemned us to death. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. When there's sin, when there's violation of God's law, there has to be death. Jesus became Paul's substitute, and he became our substitute on the cross, doing the dying for us and lifting the law's curse and the law's condemnation off our backs. But we died with him. The law put us to death in Christ. And in doing so, it set us free from its condemnation, because we are now dead, and people who are dead are not subject to the law. There's no sheriff in a cemetery. There's no need for that. The law doesn't apply to those folks. They're gone beyond that. So the first consequence of this faith union we have with the crucified Christ is we are justified. We are pronounced and declared righteous by God. And the second is what I'm going to call emancipation. When the law put us to death with Christ, it set us free not only from its own condemnation, but also from slavery to our soul's worst enemy, sin. Romans 6:6. Our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, our flesh might be done away with, our flesh nature might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Do we sin? Yeah, we do. There are times when we do sin, but we don't have to. Before we were born again, while we were still that old man, we had to sin. Everything we did was tainted with sin. That's no longer true. We're now a new man who doesn't have to sin. We've been set free from the slavery to sin. We can overcome temptation from the world's sin and the sinful world that allures us with its false values. We read in Galatians 6:14, through the cross of Christ, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We can overcome the temptations of our own sinful flesh, Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. As we're filled with the Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, we can now overcome the flesh. As we walk in the flesh, we'll join right in with the flesh. We will sin. But we don't have to. We can now do what we couldn't do before we were saved. We can be filled with the Spirit. We can walk in the Spirit. Sin is no longer our master, so we no longer have to serve it. We no longer have to obey it. Since we no longer have to sin, God's Word calls us to consecrate ourselves to God, our new master. Listen to Romans 6:11 and 12. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you may obey its lust. In other words, consecrate your body, consecrate yourself and your life to God now that you're free from your slavery to sin. Act like a freed person. Act like a freed man. Now, those are the principles. But it's all important that we apply them to our own lives personally. You can sit there and you can write all this down. You can record it. You can think about it. You can memorize it. And it won't do you a shred of good if you and I don't apply this to our own lives. And you'll notice how Paul states this whole verse, that it's so personal. It's I have been crucified with Christ. Not Christians have been crucified with Christ. Not even we have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Very, very intensely personal. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is a very personal verse of Scripture with 8 different words in the original Greek language that contain some form of I or me. It's all about me. It's all about I in this particular verse. And the gospel is supremely personal by its very nature. It's not something to be conjectured about. It's not something to be theorized about or tossed around and talked about by intelligent people. It's to be applied to our own hearts. It calls man to go beyond considering sin as a general concept, as something theoretical, to contemplating his sin as the Holy Spirit convicts him of sin and convicts him of his sin. He takes possession of that sin. He takes possession of the guilt. He takes possession of the condemnation by the law of his sin. And as the Holy Spirit convicts him of it, it weighs on him. It's not something he's theoretical about at all. He feels it deeply within his heart. He cries out with David in Psalm 38, "My iniquities are gone over my head, As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. It's not theoretical. It hurts. It's heavy. It weighs on us. The gospel also calls man to place his own personal faith, himself, in Jesus, asking forgiveness for his own sins, inviting Christ to become his own Lord. No theory here. It's so personal, so intensely personal. It calls him to consider the fact that he as an individual will someday stand before the Lord himself and give an account of his deeds, and he will give the account. No lawyers present. No one to stand in for him based upon his own deeds. And through the gospel, he himself can experience personal joy. The joy of salvation, the peace, the personal peace that surpasses all comprehension. It's good to know, I suppose, that Christ justifies sinners who believe in him. But unless I believe in him, it doesn't help me a bit. I'm still unjustified. I'm still unacceptable to God. I still can't give an account to him of myself and my sin. It's good to know about emancipation from sin. It's good to know that the old man is dead. It's good to know all that stuff as a general truth. But my concern has to be sin's slavery over me. It's helpful to know that believers are to consider themselves dead to sin. But if I don't do that, if I don't consider myself dead to sin, then what I am is a spiritual free man or freed man who's going around acting like he's still a slave to his sin. No one can believe in Christ for you as your proxy, as your substitute. You have to do it. Scripture teaches personal election, personal calling, personal justification through personal faith, personal baptism, believer's baptism, personal holiness and sanctification, someday personal resurrection, and eventually and ultimately personal glorification. And Jesus also teaches personal damnation. For those who may be religious, but they've never formed a personal relationship with him. In John 15:6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, does not form an abiding personal relationship with me, Jesus, he says, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. They are personally burned. Very personal. No one is saved because he's associated with someone who is saved. It doesn't rub off. I like Spurgeon's analogy in this regard when he says, is a man a Christian because he lives in England? Spurgeon was English. Is a rat a horse because he lives in a stable? A man himself must have living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or else he is no Christian. And then Spurgeon went on to say that one is born again because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of his parents' faith. Their faith is nice. It may have some influence on their life, but it has no influence on their salvation. Listen to what Spurgeon says. You must appear before God, my dear friend, on your own feet, and neither mother nor father can stand in your place. There is no family plan in the kingdom of God. There is no salvation by association. Everyone's on his own and must make his own choice, his own decision to believe in Jesus Christ, trusting him alone for his salvation, for the salvation of his soul, or to refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. He makes that decision. Each individual is responsible for his or her own faith. Family may stand around our deathbed, but when the soul takes flight, it flies alone. Now, Paul delighted in the thought that he had died with Christ. He found confidence in knowing that by virtue of Jesus' death, he himself had satisfied the law's demand for his death. Paul longed for the most vivid possible sense of this union with Christ in his death, writing in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and he means by that his sufferings on the cross, being conformed to his death. I want to get close to that dead man. I want to get as close as I can. I want to share his death because his death saves me from my sin. Paul wanted to feel himself stretched out on that cross with Christ. If he could have, I think he would like to have felt the splinters in his back from that wood. He's saying, I am absolutely dead because the law has killed me when it killed Christ, because I am in Christ. And now the law can do nothing more to me at all. I'm dead. Paul also felt the power of Christ's death in himself, executing his own corrupt nature. And we can too. We can say whenever we're tempted by the pleasures of sin, I can no longer enjoy these. They don't belong to me any longer, because I'm now dead to sin. They were once sweet to my soul. I love them. I crave them. But now I've been crucified with Christ. They're not for me. Well, we can only say these things if we are walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. When we're walking in the flesh, we don't say that. We say, I want some more of this. I'm sorry, I turned my back on it. I kind of wish I'd stayed where I was. It's a blessed thing when a believer can feel that through Christ, he's utterly dead to this world and its evil passions and its pride. He can enjoy the triumph that comes with being crucified with Christ. He can enjoy Christ's triumph over sin. We come to Paul's second phrase now. In this single verse, which constitutes our text this morning, he says, I no longer live. Paraphrased, I'm now a dead man. The I in this part of verse 20 is ego. Our word ego comes from it. And because the word ego appears there, it's emphatic. He means, this means me. Paul's old ego was now really, really dead. In Paul's life, crucifixion had led to its natural conclusion, death. The old self-righteous, self-seeking Pharisee he had once been, who based his entire hope of salvation on his meticulous obedience to the law of God, was now pronounced dead. And he was dead because of Jesus' crucifixion. Paul himself describes that old Pharisee he used to be in Philippians 3, saying this, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If anybody has reason to believe that he in his own personal human strength can obey the law and win his way and work his way to salvation on the basis of his own goodness, it's me, because I put my mind to it. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, exactly when you're supposed to be circumcised if you're a Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the good tribes, one of the two southern tribes that didn't revolt against the house of David in the time of Rehoboam. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, a stickler. Now, I wasn't like one of those Sadducees. I wasn't just kind of liberal and loose with the law, thinking I'll do it whenever I wanted to. I took the law seriously. I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. The old Paul had tried to find safety and security for his soul in meticulous obedience to Mosaic law. And he must have sensed he wasn't pulling it off. He must have known he couldn't do it perfectly. And that always had to leave him with a sense of condemnation. I try not to lie, but I find myself lying, he would have said. I find myself being less than totally honest with the truth. I try not to steal, but it's such a temptation with little things to just start playing games with who owns what, and I steal, and I try not to commit adultery, but I look at a woman and my blood pressure goes up, and I'm right back there where I shouldn't be. He, as a Pharisee, is just boiling inside because he's trying to do what the law tells him to do. He's trying earnestly. He's giving it his best shot, and he knows he's failing, and he goes right back to the law, and the law points a finger at him and condemns him to death, and he knows it. He tried as hard as he could, but he couldn't do it. In fact, in Romans 7:5, he says, while we were in the flesh, and he's talking about his old days as a Pharisee, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. What? The law is creating sinful passions? You bet it does. Why? It says, don't do this, and you develop an insatiable desire to do that thing you've just been told not to do. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. I just ended up feeling so cruddy, so terribly guilty. I had death written all over me. The new Paul found justification. He found his soul's security not in the law. He had given that plan up, but in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this had set him free from the law's condemnation at last. This was a discovery that Galatia's legalistic Judaizers should have made, but they never had. They could never give up the thought, if we just keep trying, we can finally obey the law. And unfortunately, they drug a bunch of Gentiles into their heresy with them. Paul himself was still alive, but now he was a different Paul. His desires and perspectives were altogether different from the former Paul. The original Paul became a ruthless persecutor of Christians. This new Paul was a Christian himself. More than that, he was a teacher of Christians. He was a leader of Christians. He was a man who was willing to put his life on the line and lose his life if necessary for the Christian church. The transformation of his beliefs and his character and his personality was so dramatic, so drastic, that right after it happened, even the Christians couldn't believe it. He went to associate with them in Jerusalem, and they didn't want anything to do with him. They just couldn't believe anybody could change that quickly and that radically. His old friends may have said what some of your old friends said about you after your conversion. He's just going through a phase. The old Paul will be back soon. No, he won't. He's dead. Dead people don't come back. Until a person is ready to let his old man die, he can never experience the new life resulting from faith in Christ. He cannot become born again because he can't turn loose. He's saying, I want to be saved, but I don't want to give up my old friends. I don't want to give up my old pleasures. I don't want to give up my old lifestyle or my old freedom to do whatever I want, even when I know the Bible says I shouldn't do it. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to be so Christian that it cramps my style or restrains my desires. As long as he's unwilling to relinquish an old corrupt lifestyle for a new life of purity and wisdom and joy in the Holy Spirit and devotion to Christ, he can't be saved because he loves his old self too much to let it go. In fact, Christ said in Luke 14, if he even loves his physical life in this world more than he loves Jesus, he's not worthy to be a disciple of Jesus. True life, eternal life, is found in letting one's old life go. In Luke 17, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. What he's saying is this. Think about Lot's wife. There's a principle here that you need to learn, and you can take it and apply it and come to some real understanding of your own life. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life shall preserve it. Well, what was he talking about Lot's wife for? Because Lot's wife couldn't do that. The pleasures, the comforts, the allurements of Sodom were so great, she couldn't bring herself to turn her back on them. It cost her life, and it cost her soul. Paul could say, "It is no longer I, that old Paul, who live, because that old I has died." And I think Paul would have added, "And good riddance." So Paul has described his regeneration by saying, first of all, the old Paul died. Secondly, the old Paul is now dead. And thirdly, he's going to add, and a new Paul is alive and well. That's our third phrase here we see in our verse. I now live by faith. In the last part of our text, Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In other words, I'm a new kind of me, and I live a new kind of life. The 4th century church father named Augustine had lived a very immoral life as a young man. It wasn't his mother's fault. His mother's name was Monica. She was a godly Christian woman, a devout Christian. And she tried to teach him the Word of God, and she tried to teach him what it means to live a Christian life. But there was also a very wicked young woman who lived near to Augustine, whom Satan used to enslave him to his lusts. When Augustine finally gave his life and his heart to Christ and finally became truly born again, his old man in him died and he became a new man, a new life, a life lived by faith in Jesus. One day as Augustine was walking through the streets of Carthage where he lived, he saw the woman who had been his companion in sin, and she spotted him, and she started following him, and he was trying to ignore her and get away from her, and she kept following him and yelling out, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And finally Augustine stopped, turned around, looked back, and faced her, and said, "Yes, but it is not I." That old Augustine was dead. This is a new Augustine, a new creature in Christ, cleansed, forgiven, purified, born again, renewed, redirected, a radical transformation through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul's faith in Jesus Christ had become the central principle and the dominating force of his whole life. In Philippians 1, he said, "For for me to live is Christ." He understood that the essence of the Christian life is Jesus living his own life through the believer. As we yield ourselves to him, our hands become his hands. Our feet become his feet. He speaks through our mouth. He shines his glory to the world through our lives. Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. So when Christ comes to dwell in us, the whole Godhead in all of his fullness comes to dwell within us. At one time, the believer lived his life separate and apart from Christ. But now his body is the temple of God, God's dwelling place. And 2 Peter, verse 4 of chapter 1, says that he has also become a partaker of the divine nature because he's a child of God, born of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's been fathered by God. He is a child of God. He's a partaker of the divine nature of God, and the Holy Spirit has indwelt his life and body. Paul now based his hope of justification and salvation exclusively on the righteousness of Christ imputed to him through his faith in Christ. Positionally, he was now in Christ. So that when the Father looked at Paul, what he saw was Christ, because Christ was in Paul and Paul was in Christ. Paul applied that same principle to our own great hope as Christians calling it Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Christ comes into a man, he gives that man new desires for holiness. He writes his law on that person's heart, changing the whole direction and tenor of that person's life. He also assumes the right to rule in that person's heart as Lord, the person himself having become Christ's slave, surrendering his will to his master's will. His opinions, his attitudes, his morals are now subject to Christ's opinions and attitudes and morals. Moreover, in Christ, that person finds his greatest source of strength. As Paul himself would write in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul needed that strength because he was going to suffer a great deal for the privilege of proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And yet he could say, I'm content in whatever circumstance I am, even in suffering, even when I'm thrown into a Philippian jail and my legs are spread apart so far they're cramping, I can still sing praises to his name. I'm content. As Paul contemplated his new life of faith in God's Son, he was always gratefully amazed by Jesus' love for him. Love so great that he was willing to be delivered up to condemnation and mocking and beating and scourging and crucifixion and even the Father's forsaking him on the cross in order to die for Paul's sin. You say, well, he didn't just die for Paul's sin, he died for my sin too. And if you're a believer, that's true. But it's such a personal thing. Paul says, he died for me. I can say he died for me. I hope you can say he died for you. Paul's motive for being devoted and obedient to Jesus was his gratitude for the tremendous sacrifice his beloved Savior had made for him on his behalf. And from your perspective, on your behalf. That's to be the motive behind our devotion and our obedience as well. Now, at this point, I want to take this tremendous, like I said, watershed passage, and I want us to apply it to ourselves. The life of faith. I now live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me, who loved me and gave himself up for me. How do I do that? What does that mean for me to live by my faith? What does that mean for you? I want to give you four ideas. This is certainly not exhaustive. It's not even particularly extensive. It's really just a starting point to kind of help you understand what it means to live by your faith in the Son of God who delivered himself up for you out of love for you. What does that mean? What does that look like? What will that appear to be once I go out of this building and live my life? To live by my faith. Number one. The faith life means that a Christian will live an active, productive life pursuing God's will and God's glory. Let me say that one again. The faith life means that a Christian will live actively and productively pursuing the will and the glory of God. When Isaiah heard the Lord say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" He didn't sit down and wait for someone to answer that question. He popped up immediately and said, "Here am I. Send me." Isaiah understood the faith life is active and it's productive. I need to get busy. I need to work. When Paul was confronted by the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus, his first response was, "What shall I do, Lord? I know you didn't just save me to do nothing or sit here on the road and cool my heels. What am I to do? What should I do?" Again, he became productive. He devoted his entire life to the answer that God gave him for that question. Jesus himself told the Jews, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Jesus himself had a faith life that was active and productive, working for the building of the kingdom. At the end of his life, he could pray to his Father, "I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do." The faith life is a life of service that's active and obedient to God. God has always called people to be active on his behalf, serving him. Started with Adam, put him in the garden, not to enjoy the garden alone, but to work in the garden, to keep the garden in order. Sin hadn't entered the garden yet. When it did, he was still to work, but now by the sweat of his brow, but he was even to work before he sinned. God calls us to active, productive service to him. A strong-bodied person who does no work is what Scripture calls a sluggard, who can never glorify God unless he becomes active for God's glory. In fact, Proverbs 6:9 derides him, saying, "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep?" A sluggard is the opposite of someone who's actively living by his faith. Within the church, God's incentive plan for sluggards is hunger. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." When he's hungry enough, he'll get busy. The Christian faith encourages people to work and to work hard and productively, giving an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, and in doing so, bringing honor and glory to their Lord and Savior. It admonishes believers to work with integrity, as if their employer was Jesus Christ. Listen to Ephesians 6, 5, and 6, which takes this principle and even applies it to slaves. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." So living by our faith involves working hard, as if Jesus Christ were our boss, our supervisor, in order to glorify him by the way we work. Although this applies to every Christian, I think it's especially important for those of us in full-time ministry to live by this principle. Paul certainly did. Paul could say in Colossians 1:29, "For this purpose I also labor, striving." And the word is agonizomai, agonizing to the point of exhaustion, according to his power, which mightily works within us, within me. It's something we as pastors are to take to heart, but it's something for all of us to take to heart. We're to be active. We're to be productive. We're to be glorifying God with our energy, with our work. A second way in which we take this idea of the faith life and apply it, living our lives by our faith, applying it to our own lives. The faith life means that a Christian will seek help from Christ in his work. The faith life means that a Christian will seek help from Christ in his work. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 28, if you would. And I'm going to read you something that you probably never have read before, unless you've read all the way through the Bible. That's probably the only way you'd pick up on this particular passage. Isaiah 28, verse 24. And it talks about farmers. Farmers work. They work hard. Get up early, work hard, and many of them work very late. Isaiah 28, 24. "Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed?" What's the answer to that? No. Of course he doesn't. There's a time to plow, there's a time to sow, there's a time to harvest. And then there's another time to plow again, but not all the time. I mean, there's not a weekly plowing. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? No. Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? No. Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? You say, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Look at verse 26. "For his God instructs and teaches him properly." Who taught him to do that? God did. "For dill is not threshed with a threshing sled, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever. because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. God instructs the farmer how to farm. And I believe God will help you do your work, whatever it may be. If you seek his help, if it's honest, God-honoring work, and if you seek to glorify him by doing it, no matter what it is, if it's God-honoring. So that means I, as a Christian, can come to him with my problems, my technical problems, my interpersonal problems at my work, whatever it may be. I can come to him. If he's interested in the farmer, he's interested in me. I can talk things over with him in prayer. Even if my problem is as small and mundane as knowing how long to thresh my wheat and when to plow my field, I can bring that to the Lord. If you're a Christian, you have an incalculable privilege of consulting the world's greatest consultant, the greatest source of wisdom, the creator of the whole shooting match over whatever you face at work, at home, or at church. I think there's a wonderful example of this in Genesis 24. Abraham sent his servant Eliezer out to do something that had to be, you know, just an awesome, daunting task. Abraham gave Eliezer a lot of tasks to do. Eliezer was his top servant, the guy in charge. But on this particular day, he sent Eliezer out to do something that he'd never asked anybody else to do for him in his whole life. What was it? Find a wife for my son. Can you imagine it? I want you to take the afternoon off. I've got a little thing for you to do here. I want you to bring back a wife for my son. Man, can you imagine how many ways there are to lose in that situation? In Genesis 24:12, Eliezer prayed, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. And God answered Eliezer's prayer. And he brings Rebekah back, and Rebekah and Isaac immediately fall in love. God gives the Christian laborer strength for his task and the Christian artisan skill for his craft. In Exodus 35:31, we read about a craftsman named Bezalel. And there we read, he, God, has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze. Bezalel was building the tabernacle for Israel's worship, and he was apprenticed to God, the master craftsman. You don't have to be in full-time ministry to seek help from God in your work. Your faith in Christ sanctifies whatever your calling may be, whatever it is. Assume he's called you to whatever task you do. Seek his help in it by faith and use it to glorify him. The attitude like that can ennoble even the most tedious kind of work, as long as we do it with a Christian spirit, as long as we do it the way Christ would have done it and did it in his father's carpenter shop. In other words, with courtesy and gentleness and patience and love, looking for an opportunity to minister, looking for an opportunity to share the gospel, looking for an opportunity to spread the light of the kingdom, looking for an opportunity to spread the love of God. Now, when I say that, I know there's somebody going to sit here saying, well, no, you don't know where I work. The people I work with are vile individuals. That's something every missionary must contend with, because he's going to vile people. And that's the particular mission field to which he's called you. The third way in which we live our lives by faith. The faith life means the Christian will cast his burdens on the Lord. The Christian will cast his burdens on the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. If we didn't have Christ living within us, then we would be left alone to confront the problems and anxieties of this life the same way the world does, the same way the frenetic people of our society do, whose strategy of choice is always either to panic or to try to do it in our own strength, which is really nothing more than weakness. But our faith is in the Lord. So Philippians 4:6 instructs us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is the Christian faith being applied practically to a very real life situation every single one of us have to face from time to time. Faith keeps our minds focused on the fact that Jesus is right there available to help us in trouble as our great burden bearer. In John 14:18, he promised, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So faith can look at every trial and every disaster as something that hasn't slipped past God because he wasn't watching carefully, but as what he has chosen for us at that moment. He'll work it all together for our good, and he will strengthen us to get through it in the meantime. Fourthly, the faith life means learning how to bow out graciously. Change can be one of the most difficult aspects of life, but our faith enables us to handle even change. For example, the business executive who knows the time has come to step back from the leadership of a company into which he's poured his life, letting stronger arms or younger minds take over. The mother whose nest is quickly emptying and who wonders what her role is going to be in her own house when her children no longer need or want her mothering. Changing one's settled routines and beginning a new life may be great for adventurers, but I think there are far fewer of us who really are adventurers than we like to think. God called the Israelites to literally walk by faith through the Sinai desert, going and stopping at his command. He didn't want them to get so comfortable with any one location that they stopped looking to the pillar of cloud and fire they were following, and started looking to their circumstances and surroundings instead. And that's what the faith life teaches us too. Keeping our minds focused on our great shepherd, our good shepherd who leads us through dark valleys and over difficult hills. When we get really good at it, we will be able to say, my master knows best. If he wants to continue using me as one of his vessels, fine. If he wants to set me on the shelf, I'll accept that placidly, trusting that he'll use even that for his glory and my good. The ultimate bowing out is death, and by faith we can die well if we've learned to live by our faith. Christ did, praying on the last night of his life in the upper room, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Paul did too, saying in the last chapter of the last epistle he sent, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. They bowed out graciously and triumphantly, having lived by their faith. We too can face death gracefully if we have lived by our faith.